copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
And really what we're thinking about is how an example of a theme can be such a helpful thing to look at, to study. I think the nature of the prophets as a collection of books is such that I'm hesitant to say it, but in a sense, we kind of look at them from the outside, and often we sort of want to go into them carefully. You know, so if you say, you know, as a church, we're going to study Galatians for the next 2 months, people go, "Oh, good." But when you say a prophet, people are a bit nervous. It's like, "Oh, I'm not sure I want to go in there." But one way to get people into the prophets is to start to recognize some of the threads, some of the ribbons that flow through. And so that's what I want to do for us now, is just scratch the surface of this theme of marriage. And I'll mention the book that I did on this subject a little bit later and show it to you so that you can be aware of that. But let me just work my way through these slides. We will go into small groups for this, and I'll let you do some of the work. But let's start here. More than a manual. A lot of Christians have this view that the Bible is, in English, people have this awkward acronym, Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I don't like that. I think that's so unhelpful in so many ways. But people do tend to view the Bible as a set of instructions. And I think when we're looking at the Bible, the most important thing about us is our view of God. And the way we view God is going to shape the way that we make sense of Scripture. It's going to give us our perspective. So, for example, when you see in the Bible content relating to us being God's slaves or servants or soldiers or subjects, these kind of ideas, these are in the Bible. Okay, these are not unbiblical concepts, but sometimes our view of God is such that he is so harsh and distant and non-relational that these things just become quite negative and harsh, you know. And actually, when you look at some of these themes, these are kind of small themes, but when you look at them, you find that there's actually quite a relational sense to them. Now, if you come to the Bible and recognize that the God that the Bible is showing to us is unique, he's not the generic divine power being of monotheistic religions. He is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, uniquely and perfectly relational, fully three, fully one. You know, there's a richness and a uniqueness to the God of the Bible. And once you see who he is, then it kind of starts to make sense how you can end up with bond slaves saying, you know, "I'm going to have my ear pierced because I'm so loyal to my master," not just on a human level, but also spiritually. And so even some of these kind of colder views of humans become more relational once we start thinking Trinitarianly. All right. But then, of course, there are some more relational type of motifs or views of how humanity can relate to God. The idea of being a friend of God. There's a couple of examples in both Testaments that you can trace through, being a friend of God, and interestingly, often tied to being informed about the future. The greater theme of being a child of God, of having God as our Father. We really could go through the whole Bible and say, okay, let's trace parenthood, both on a human and on a divine level, to see how that theme really is played out beautifully through Scripture. And what I think is the strongest, the biggest theme throughout the Bible is the theme of marriage. And so that's why we've called this session The Wife of Yahweh. We're just thinking about the theme of marriage. It's not that marriage... let me put it this way. It's not that God's relationship to humanity is like a marriage. I hear that a lot, as if it's sort of an illustration that helps make sense of it. Now, marriage that we have is kind of like the ultimate, the real marriage. It's not just an image, it's the reality that God is revealing all the way through. Now, if I was going to give the big idea of the Bible, this isn't immediately marital, but I just want to kind of build it up a little bit, because it's one thing to come to the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to look up the word marriage and find the theme. There's not much use of the word marriage. There's a whole set of words that are connected: bride, bridegroom, wedding, and so on. But even conceptually, there are concepts that are tied to it. And so I think Leviticus 26, 11, and 12 is incredibly significant because of how often it's quoted. I mentioned yesterday, was it yesterday or the day before, the idea of the Old Testament quoting the Old Testament. I mentioned Exodus 34. This is another one that you can trace this language coming all the way through both Old and New Testament. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay, if we wanted to, we could make this the theme and just go with this for our whole session. There's plenty of places in the canon where this is developed. So just notice some of these kind of key thoughts here, the idea of dwelling, the not abhorring, not despising, your God, my people, yours and mine. You see, just even if you don't see it as a marital text, it is a relational text, right? And so it's kind of preparing us a little bit to think about the idea of marriage. Now, again, just building towards it, think of the theme of God's presence. I've got a book that I haven't read enough to be able to recommend it, but it's basically a biblical theology of the presence of God dwelling amongst humanity throughout Scripture. And I think that's a fascinating theme. And maybe, if I'm going to be honest, maybe a little bit more helpful for helping us get a sense of who God is and what he's like than some of the themes that are often used to kind of shape biblical theology. So, for example, I've seen quite a lot of people putting the Bible together under the kind of overarching idea that God is on the throne, he's the king, he's in charge, and we are the subjects, and it's his rule and his place and so on. All of that is true, but it often feels quite non-relational. God can feel quite distant, and I think we need to be careful with what we're presenting in terms of what can be left off at the side of the presentation, if you like. So here's just at least a balancing thought to that. The idea that God continuously, all the way through the Bible, proactively places his presence in a uniquely special way in the midst of his people. Doesn't seem like something that would make sense for him in light of who he is and in light of the mess that we're in. But we can trace it through if we wanted to. We could go into a lot more detail than this. But we've got, in the garden, Adam walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. After that, in basically the rest of Genesis, we've got 12 times the Lord appeared to Abram. The Lord appeared to Isaac. We've got these appearances, God on two legs, walking in the midst of his people or wrestling with Jacob. And so encounters where people have met with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, if you like, they've met with him. Like Jacob said, I've seen the Lord face to face. And he names the place Peniel, face of my God, or the face of God. And this, he's got that profound sense that he's encountered God personally. And you think, well, why is God wandering around at night near the Jabbok River? But is God moving towards his people? You come into the book of Exodus, and who was it that the elders of Israel saw and met with on Mount Sinai? Or who was it who's in the tent of meeting, and Moses was meeting with him as a continual practice face to face as a man meets with his friend. We've got the presence of God in astonishing ways throughout the Old Testament, and that carries right on. But even once we're in end of Exodus, the pillar and that Shekinah kind of moving presence of God, when he moves, we move. You know, fire by night, cloud by day. I wonder how profoundly, or how aware they were of how profoundly, uniquely special that was. You know, they were moaning about cucumbers because apparently Egyptian cucumbers are special. They would need to be for me. I don't like cucumber, but you know, they were moaning about the conditions, but they had a pillar of God's presence in a special way in their midst. You don't get that anywhere else, but they had that. Once the tabernacle and then the temple, you had the presence of God dwelling, the Shekinah dwelling in the Holy of Holies. The people who were there when the temple was dedicated and the fire fell and when the tabernacle was first built and so on. What an incredible sense. I mean, if you were to time travel and to meet a genuine heart on fire for God kind of a Jew, and you'd say, you know, why do you want to live in Jerusalem? There's a better library in Alexandria. You know, there's a, if you want to, if you're a betting man, put your money on Rome. That place is going to be significant in the future. I mean, there's all sorts of alternatives, but I think a proper Jew would say there's no place on earth I'd rather be, because God chooses to dwell in that building, right in the midst of his people. That was an incredible privilege for them. Then we come forward. Ezekiel, of course, has the glory departing, which is a devastating moment in the progression of Ezekiel, but then the glory returns in Luke chapter 1. Little 6, 7, 8 pounds, 2, 3 kilos of male flesh being carried into the temple by a nervous young couple, Joseph and Mary, and Jesus is back. The glory is back. The presence of God is back amongst his people. And so we see, of course, the Gospels, God dwelling with us, and we could trace all the marital themes connected, but I'm just going presence at this point. Once Jesus leaves, today's temple is you and me, right? We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Even though he's omnipresent and everywhere, he's within us in a somehow special kind of a way. And then in the future, there's still more to come. And so whatever you want to do with eschatology, if you have a very simple eschatology, you just jump straight to 7. If you've got a more involved eschatology, you trace the themes of the presence of Jesus and the presence of God all the way through that. Either way, it doesn't change this presentation. And you come to the end, Revelation 21, and what do we find? We see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto the new earth, and then it quotes Leviticus 26. Which is actually quoted all the way through the Bible, but it's quoted again, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will not abhor you. That is right there at the end, just like it is at the start. So God is a God who is moving towards us relationally from cover to cover in Scripture. Yeah, okay, so far, you tracking with me? So what is the deal with marriage? Not just God's desire to be connected with us or God's desire to be present with us, but there seems to be in the Bible a real fascination with marriage. Right at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, the pinnacle of the creation account is when Adam, the gardener, right, that was his job at the start, he goes poetic at the end of chapter 2. Right, he's everything's good, 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 good. Woman is made very good. The whole thing is a, you know, wonderful account, but it's quite methodical, even though it's poetic. By the way, don't let people say it's poetry, therefore it's not real or not literal. Hopefully the prophets will take that sense of simplicity away from us. It's poetry because it's a way of communicating. But in the midst of the more prose section of Genesis 2, God says it's not good for man to be alone. He makes, takes the rib, makes the woman, or fashions the woman, brings her and presents her to Adam, and he just goes, ah, and starts quoting poetry. And that's the climax of the creation. And then it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were naked, and they were not ashamed. And at that point, it looks like a statement simply about human pragmatic relationships. This is the way it's going to be, folks. People are going to leave their parents and be united to their spouses. Isn't that sweet? Fast forward to the other end of the Bible, Ephesians 5, and Paul tells us this is a mystery. Mystery for Paul, as in it was a concealed secret that has now been revealed. What's been revealed? It is talking about Christ and the church. No, it wasn't. It's clearly talking about Adam and Eve and then their sons and daughters and so on. Paul says, no, it's about Christ and the church. Yeah, it applies to humans, but it's about Christ and the church. God's plan from the very beginning was to bring a bride out of this wretched humanity and unite her to his son. So the great theme of marriage ultimately is the biggest theme, because it has it's the biggest story. It's the whole story. But what I find fascinating is, as you go through, if God's got that perspective, which he clearly does because Ephesians 5 tells us, it's fascinating to watch how marriage is portrayed. Human marriage, God's marriage with humanity, the good, the bad, and so on. So all through Genesis, you get Abraham giving his wife away and Isaac giving his wife away, and just some bizarre marital tensions between Jacob and his collection of wives. And so you've got all this kind of human mess in the midst of it. You've got the wells and the kind of finding of a wife at a well in a foreign country, asking her to draw water. Robert Alter does a great job in The Art of Biblical Narrative of defining and describing the whole motif of kind of eHarmony.com at a well sort of an idea, which of course Robert Alter doesn't take to its biblical conclusion, because I believe he's Jewish, right? He doesn't go into the New Testament at all. But John chapter 4 is like, hello, where's this headed, right? So you've got these marital themes, both human and with God and humanity, kind of weaving their way through. Fast forward, David and Solomon, all the messes and the chaos of that. You've got the Song of Solomon and all the intricacy of what's going on there. You've got the prophets. The theme of marriage is huge in the prophets. We'll come back to that. Jesus starts at a wedding, talks more about marriage than most other subjects. And you've got a lot going on with Jesus. And then, of course, Paul, Ephesians 5 and other places. So it's a whole canon kind of a theme. And what I want us to do for a few minutes is, I think we just saw that, is go into the prophets and just get a taste of how the prophets are really full of this subject. A quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, on his exposition of Hosea, he says, "It is not thy sinfulness nor thy base condition that can hinder it. Christ never joins himself to any because they are worthy, but that they may be worthy. And he makes them so by the very act of union. The woman is not married to the king because she is a queen, but the king marries her to make her a queen." And so you'll find in the Puritans that they see this Christ and the church picture, and they can't help but see it all the way through the prophets. It's right there. It's jumping off the page. So let's just get a taste of why. All right, so Hosea. I'm bilingual. I can speak English or American. All right, so Hosea chapter 1. You know the story of Hosea. It's such a powerful one. It's sort of ground zero, I suppose, for the marital motif in some ways. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go to take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." I think, Andy, you mentioned, who was it yesterday? Jeremiah, stay single, don't get married. Was that right?
Yeah.
It's interesting. Quite a few of the prophets have marital instruction. Right. Ezekiel is told, your wife's going to die, but don't mourn. It's almost like the most powerful moment of somebody's life is used by God in his ministry. So with Ezekiel, don't mourn, your wife's going to die. It's a picture of me with my people, you know. And Jeremiah, stay single. You don't want to be married, because here's the reason why. It's a picture of me and my people and the circumstances, and it's kind of telling something. Here, Hosea gets one of the hardest kind of tasks of all. Go marry that kind of woman and see what it feels like to have Israel as your people. And so this isn't theory for Hosea. This is incredibly personal and poignant. Okay, so we move on a little bit. Same early part, chapter 2. Get some description. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And so it's still in the section where it's talking about Hosea and Gomer, and yet it's clearly going beyond that to say, no, this is the way I've dealt with my people. You know, she's been out whoring herself, and it was me that was caring for her. And you can feel the heart of God coming through, because it's not just imaginary language, it's his experience coming through. I thought we were going to get to verse 14. In fact, I may be out of order here. Let's see. No, skipped one. Okay, let me just grab my Bible real quick, because I managed to lose a slide. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, or woo her, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Then chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lethek of barley. So that's super cheap. She's kind of old and used and not worth much in their terms. And I said to her, verse 3 here is amazing to me. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I be also to you. Now, I can totally understand Hosea saying to her, look, I'm buying you. You're mine again. Behave yourself. Be faithful. You know, stop it. That makes total sense. But at the end of it, to make that statement, and so will I also be to you. I mean, it's an amazing thought with Hosea. I mean, it's even more amazing with God. God can say to us, you've got to be faithful, you've got to behave, you've got to do the right thing. We deserve to be told very, very strongly, because we're so good at drifting and so good at being unfaithful. But in a marriage, God commits the same. He makes that same commitment. I will be faithful to you. I just think there's a beauty to that. And so then you come into this example here, chapter 4, verse 10, talking about the nation. They shall eat but not be satisfied, play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. That language of on every high hill and under every green tree, you could trace that through. Jeremiah uses it, Hosea uses it, other prophets use it. It's describing, if I was, I think in my book I put it this way, it's like saying, every hotel room in town you've met with your lovers. It's that kind of idea. Every green hill, under every green tree, any place you could find where idolatry takes place, you've been having sex with your lovers. That's the way God's speaking to them. Every hotel room in town is defiled by your unfaithfulness. And so you're getting this really shocking language. I mean, we're combining in the prophets the strength of Hebrew poetry in terms of how the genre works with the strength of this strongest possible relational language of whoredom and unfaithfulness. And you put those two together, and the prophets explode with a theme that's all the way through the Bible. But in the prophets, my goodness, you can't read it and keep your eyes dry if you're really open to what it's saying. It's so powerful. Isaiah, we're going to give you an exercise in Isaiah in about 5 minutes, so I'm not going to say much about that. I think I called it, I think that was the title in my book for the chapter on Isaiah. The faithful city has become a, it's going to be a whore, right? It's that same language. And in fact, Isaiah is interesting. I just noticed this morning, you got the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5, which is really kind of a very poignant, almost Song of Solomon type background idea. And they're so unfaithful. It's just like this devastated vineyard in chapter 5. So chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah really showing how bad the state of play was for the nation, so that the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 makes sense. They're hard, but I'm hardening them more. It's not that God just starts with neutral people. These people have already determined to be against him, and so he sends Isaiah to preach, but to not get a good response. Once you come forward through Isaiah, you get chapters 13 to 23, the burdens against the nations. I think it's 15 nations in that sequence. Then 24 to 27 is often called Isaiah's mini apocalypse. The great day of the Lord, kind of the Vanity Fair coming to a close, being shut down in chapter 24. And then 25, 26, 27 is this great future hope. And 27 finishes with language of a fruitful, healthy, beautiful vineyard. And so there's these themes that are the great theme of marriage and God's plans and purposes, but within the books, they will have their own favorite language. So the vineyard language, for example, you could trace just in Isaiah to see the mess and the hope. We'll come back to Isaiah in a minute. Jeremiah, really at the start of the call, you got chapter 1, but chapter 2 is really kind of the point where things take off in the book. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So you've got that devotion of youth, love as a bride, and yet they turn away. And Jeremiah 2 and 3 just launches with this powerful, quite devastating description of the situation. Chapter 2, verse 10, cross over to these other places. See if there's ever been a thing like this. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Like they're rubbish gods, but the people are faithful to their rubbish gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's a powerful image with some kind of potentially marital type of motif behind it. But even without that, the fountain of living waters, not interested in that. I'm going to make a cistern. And then you do all the work, all the effort, chipping away at the rock, one chip at a time, all the sweat under the Middle Eastern sun, and you do that for weeks and weeks. Finally, you've got a cistern, and the rain comes down, and you look in, and it's just leaked right the way through the bottom. Complete waste of effort when what you started with was a fountain of living waters. And yet that's what we do as humans all the time. We give up on God to go after something that is absolutely pointless. And so Jeremiah gives us that kind of idea. But just as another example, Jeremiah has this recurring theme of joy not heard. Just notice in a few places, 7:34, So he's silencing the cities, the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. So you've got that wedding reference in terms of judgment. What's the ultimate joy in town? It's the singing at a wedding. It's not going to happen anymore. God's going to bring that to an end. 16 verse 9, the same thing. Voice of the bridegroom, voice of the bride. 25 verse 10, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. God is cancelling weddings in Judah. It's like, whoa, this is devastating. But then when you come through to the other half, Andy showed us that chart with the progression past the middle section of burdens against nations to the future hope section in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Here in Jeremiah, you come through to 30 to 33, the new covenant section, and there's various elements within it, but this is where it really gets overt, if you like, the kind of punchline of the section. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And so you, again, like that vineyard theme in Isaiah, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom are a sort of micro theme within Jeremiah, but they're all connected, they're all colors together in the picture that goes through the whole Bible of the marriage between God and his people. Ezekiel, we haven't got time for, but make a note, you want to read chapter 16 and with accountability, or with, I don't know, with something, read chapter 23. It's kind of gross, but it's biblical, so it's there for us. And again, God is saying, seriously, the state of you people in comparison to what I'm planning to do for his people. And so, yeah, I won't say any more about Ezekiel. Here's the book that I mentioned where I just went through Genesis to Revelation, the theme of marriage. I look at the human level, but also especially the how that's pointing us to the God with us kind of marital theme. So in case you weren't aware of that book, I just thought I'd flag that for you.